So we're in Galatians chapter number 5, and last week we finished with verse number 5. May have briefly touched on verse 6, I can't remember. But anyway, so far last week we were looking at Paul's encouragement of the people in Galatia, that they were kind of standing at the crossroads, so to speak, deciding whether they were going to continue to live by faith, or if they were going to abandon that for what the Judaizers were coming through and teaching, that they were to basically become Jews and go back to all the ceremonies and all the rituals and all of the rule keeping and the laws and all of those things. And so just the first verse that we looked at, just to kind of summarize it, he said, stand fast. He said, stand fast. In other words, remain there. Don't stray from the direction that you're going in. And I think that's an important thought and an important principle, because so many people are prone to stray. And even the song, I think maybe we sung it Sunday, we may not have, but the song Come Thou Fount, that I think it's the second or third stanza, says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And truly we are prone to wander. And so Paul's encouraging them to stand fast. And he showed that there was no advantage to them following the Judaizers, to them following this works-based religion that they were trying to turn Christianity into. And so we'll begin in verse number 6 today and continue. I don't want to go into too much review. We don't need to teach it all over again. But in verse number 6, it says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well, who did hinder you, that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And so, in this, Paul is speaking to, once again, the churches, plural, the multiple churches in the region of Galatia. And he's specifically talking to the Christians amongst them. These are ones who've believed. These are ones who are at that pivotal place where they could turn away, that they could fall into heresy, into false teachings. And it does show us that Christians are not exempt from being led astray. And so they were in that place where they could be led astray. Now, I do want to say again, as I did on Sunday, if you have any questions or comments, please make them. That's what we're here for, and I'll try to give room for that. And if I don't give room, interrupt me, okay? Because I do want your input. I don't want it to just kind of breeze through and you all just be the audience, okay? I want you to be involved if you'd like. But as we look at this here in verse number 6, he says, "For in Christ." And as I said last week, that was one of Paul's favorite terms for salvation, for being saved, is that we are in Christ. We are a part of him. If we are bought and paid for by his blood, if we have been saved, trusted in him for salvation, that we are in Christ. We are identified with his body. Before God, we are considered to be just as righteous as Christ. He looks upon us just as if he would upon Christ himself. Okay, and that's what that in Christ means, that we are identified with him. We are one with him, basically. Just as the Bible repeatedly teaches us that, speaking of the church, that the church is the body of Christ. And we are one of the members. We are in Christ. And so anyway, in Christ, in true biblical Christianity, your works or your rituals don't help. They don't have an advantage. by circumcision and law keeping, these Galatians that he's speaking to, there was no advantage whatsoever, because he says, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. So either one didn't matter. Whether they were Jew or whether they were Gentile, one was not better than the other. Whenever it's talking about circumcision, it's not actually just talking about the procedure, but everything that it stands for. And that was, like we said last week, the doorway, the entrance into the Jewish religion. And so anyway, it didn't avail anything. It didn't help. It wasn't an advantage to them one way or the other, even though that's what it was being presented as by the religious guys that were coming their way, saying, hey, this is going to help you. This is going to advance you. This is going to make you more pleasing in the eyes of God. This is going to make you a better Christian, or this is going to make you closer to God. And Paul says clearly that there is no advantage. It doesn't avail you anything. There's no benefit to it. And so in the last part of that verse, he says, but faith which worketh by love. That is where the advantage is. That's what avails, is faith. And it says that faith worketh by love. And so the question always arises whenever you consider the law keeping and all the rituals and everything over works. Because even today, whenever we're teaching salvation by grace through faith, and that alone, nothing else. That other people say, okay, so you're telling me that if I trust Christ, all my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven, and that's the end of it. So then I can live however I want to. No, we don't live however we want to. And that's what we're going to be getting into with this. And so it tells us here that the works come from love. Okay? Faith worketh by love. And now we can get it later on. We may do this. I'm not sure where we'll go next after Galatians. We've only got one more chapter left. But if you look in the book of James, James teaches that faith produces works. Okay? Many people go to the book of James and say, oh, this is a works-based salvation, because they'll go to the verses where it says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Right? That's a little bit of a paraphrase. But people go to that and say, see, you work for your salvation. No, James is saying if you have true faith, if you are truly saved and you truly have faith, there will be some works that follow. Okay? There's going to be an outshowing of it in some way. Now, I don't want to be one of the ones to try to quantify that and say you have to at least achieve this level and maybe scrutinizing your life under a microscope saying, do you have enough works or not? Do I believe you're saved? That's not up to me. Okay? But a faith that saves also works. And so anyway, at the end of this, it says, faith which worketh by love. That's what availeth, is that faith. And then that faith is going to produce works, but it's going to produce it through love. And so that's the proper motive for our works, is love. And I said this little quote last week, but it's good enough. I want to quote it again. But it says, if we work to earn our own salvation or security, then our works are not done in love for God, but in selfish desire for our own benefit. But if salvation has been freely received by grace, then we are free to serve Christ out of love with no thought of selfish gain. Okay? And that's a little bit of a long quote. But essentially speaking, if we're trying to earn anything, then our motives are completely selfish. We're serving God to benefit us. But if God, out of perfect love, saved us, then we have nothing to work for and we can serve Him with the pure motive of love. So let me illustrate it this way. I've got three kids. Everybody knows that, right? And with my three kids, I'm sure it's the same way. You've had several. You have a couple. It's the same way whenever your kids want something. What do they do?
They are so nice.
They are so nice, yes. They come and... We have the saying in the States, I don't know if it carries over here, is they butter you up. Okay? And so that's what they'll do. And they start coming and, can I do anything for you? Can I help you with this? Let me get this. Let me do this. I'm like, what do you want?
Yes.
Right?
Money,
time. That's the way it works. And that is honestly the religion that the world teaches. Okay? Is that somehow in order to get from God what you want, you've got to do good things to make Him give them to you. Okay? And that's the way the world teaches. But how much better is it whenever your kids just come and love on you because they love you? How much better is it whenever they come to you and spend time with you or they're near you just because you're their parent? That can be sweet, right? One is irritating. The other is sweet. You might be having the same actions, but there's a different motive behind it, right? And that makes all the difference in the world. And it's the same thing with religion versus Christianity. Is religion is you trying to do enough, be good enough to get something, and everything you're doing is for your own selfish benefit. It is. It's bribery. But true Christianity is God's already given me everything, so I want to repay Him. Has there been times with your children that you do something for them and they're just so excited over it, they just keep coming to you and thanking you, and there's gratitude there? That's the true motive for service in Christianity, is we realize everything that God's done for us, and then we serve Him, then the works come. And I've seen that so many times with my kids, and my own personal reaction and my own personal feelings in that, because God often in Scripture compares Himself to a father, right? And that's one of our titles, you know, we'll often pray to our Father, right? But we can see that picture applied in our own lives. We can kind of get an idea of how God thinks and what He feels about certain things by our own experiences. Because we are created in His image, right? And so whenever, like I said, our children are coming basically trying to bribe us into something, whenever they're coming in, it's dishonest, isn't it?
Yeah.
It is. It's dishonest. And then after they've done all this, have your kids ever done this? They come and say, but I've done this and this and this. Why won't you let me do this? And then they try to kind of use a little bit of leverage against you and say, because of my good works, then you ought to let me do what I'm wanting to do. You ought to bless me for this, right? And so that's what religion is. It's, I've done all this, God, now you've got to reward me. And the focus all the way around is upon me. And that's not why God created us. That's not what He put in place. And so do you see where religion has the big breakdown in all this? And I say religion, I'm not being specific about anything. You look at any religion out there, and that's what it is. Anything short of biblical Christianity, that's what it does. But biblical Christianity goes completely contrary to all of that. That's one reason why it's offensive. Okay? People are very tolerant of all of the other religions, right? Except for biblical Christianity. They have no room for that. Because it is different. All the rest of them have much alike. Because it's all based upon good works. Whenever we were getting ready to rent this house that we're in now, I was riding with a realtor in his car. Okay, maybe I should use a different term. I don't know what you use other than that. But anyway, I was with a realtor in his car. And we were going to look at the house or whatnot. He found out that I was a pastor or a minister or whatever he called me. I'm not sure. And he started talking about what I believed. And he said, well, just as long as everybody's good, I try to do the best I can. And that is the common going thought, right? I'll do the best I can and God will reward me for it. He's bound to let me in because I've been a good person. By my own standards. So I'm judging by my own standards, not by God's standards, right? And so that's where it comes down to. And so anyway, I just think that that's a really good illustration with the way that our kids approach us and how we approach God. And so anyway, faith which worketh by love. The works come from love are so much sweeter, and that's the kind that God wants. He's looking for a relationship. If He wanted servants, if He wanted slaves, He would have made those, right? But He made mankind in His image to have a relationship with Him. That's what He's after. And so verse number 7, Paul tells them just plainly here, he says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? And so you notice that's past tense. He praises what they were in the past. He says, you did run well. So that implies that they aren't anymore, right? You did run well. And so that was reassurance to them that they were on the right track. Because if, just like my children, if I with schoolwork, I end up being the math tutor oftentimes. Because Les normally does all the schoolwork, but she doesn't like math. She doesn't do as well with math. So if she has trouble with math, usually it ends up being my responsibility. Okay? And so I start trying to work on whenever they're having problems. I look and I say, you were doing good here. What happened? Right? And you find out where the breakdown was in between. That's basically what Paul's doing. He says, you were doing well. And so that is a praise in a way because they're saying, hey, you were on the right track. That's reassuring, isn't it? You were on the right track, but you're not now. So in other words, you need to get back on the right track. You're leaving the right path. You're going astray. And so he told him, you did run well. Who hath hindered you? And so the Jews were telling them, the Judaizers over there, were telling them they weren't running well, right? They were following Christ. They were serving Christ. They were excited to be saved. They were serving him out of love. And then the Judaizers came in and said, wait a minute. Got an awful lot of freedom over here. The religion that we have, that you should be following, doesn't have this much freedom. You know, you need to become a Jew. You need to do all these things. Does this seem right to you that, you know, there's not any rites and rituals and ceremonies you're keeping? Does it seem right to you that we don't have a list of do's and don'ts before you can be a part of this group? We need to institute these things in here. And so they were hindering them. This is what the Judaizers were coming in and was telling them that they weren't on the right track and trying to get them on a different track. And so he asked them, who did hinder you or who interrupted your progress? Now we know what the word hinder means, right? Have you ever been hindered by something? There's been a lot of people hindered today. Okay? They're having a festival in the middle of town. There's barricades on both sides. It's a hindrance. There's been plenty of people, I'm sure, that has thrown a fit whenever they come to town, not realizing that this was going on and having to find ways to snake themselves around Main Street because that is a main travel route. Okay? And so it's a great hindrance. Whenever I first got to the church this evening, traffic was lined all the way up past here and around the turn. I mean, it was just cars, cars the whole way. And so people were hindered in getting home. And so they were progressing right, the Galatians here, they were processing in the right direction, and someone put up a roadblock. Someone hindered them. Somebody stopped their forward progress. Okay? I've seen this done in Christian lives the almost exact same way as what we're reading about in the book of Galatians here. I've seen people who got saved. They were excited. They wanted to do something for God. They were excited about their relationship with God. And someone come in and said, okay, let me just dump this big old mess on you and say, now you've got to do all these things. And you know what it did? It hindered them. The excitement went away. And they looked at all this and said, this is a lot of stuff. This is a lot to try to keep up with. Right? And so it did away with the joy that they had in serving God and that desire, that true, pure desire out of love to serve God. And it came back to, okay, rites and rituals and ceremonies, lists of rules, all of these things. And so it is a great hindrance. And whenever all that got dumped on them, you know what left? The excitement. With the Galatians here and with my example I gave a minute ago, because like I said, I've seen this personally. But with the Galatians here, the excitement was gone. The love was gone. Okay? They no longer was wanting to serve God out of love. They were back to duty. They went from being free and liberated and serving God out of liberty to being bound and in bondage. And this is what Paul's compared it to in past chapters. And so anyway, he says, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? And so he's causing them to think about this. There's a marked change, a place that they could go back to, okay? And this is what he's very good at reasoning with people, okay? And I've said several times that Christianity is reasonable. And he was very good at reasoning with them. And he's saying, okay, you were going this way for a while. And then there was a point in time that something hindered you. Something stopped you. And I think they're still hindered at that place in Galatians, okay? They're still stopped there trying to figure out. We're not still following Christ. We're not still in love with Him. We're not still trying to serve Him out of love. We're stopped right now trying to figure out which way is the right way to go. Do we crawl across the roadblock and continue down this way, or do we go on the detour that they've diverted us on? Okay, to kind of put it in a modern illustration there. And so this is where they are at. So He's causing them to think, to stop and think, where was it? Where was the difference at? What was the point where they come in and they broke you, that they hindered you, that they stopped your forward progress? Go back to that. And so they could track it back to specific people as well. He said, who hath hindered you, right? Mm-hmm. Who did hinder you? And He says, who did it hinder you? And what were they hindering them from? It hindered them from obeying the truth. That's what the last part of verse 7 says, that you should not obey the truth. It's following the truth of God, the liberty that He brings, the salvation that He brings, the guidance, the direction that He brings. And so they were not obeying the truth. And so in verse number 8, He's referring to that who, the who that hindered them. He says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. In other words, those ones who are hindering you are not of God. Paul's good at just calling a spade, isn't he? He basically just says they're not of God, and by default, if they're not of God, who are they of? They're of the devil. And he's telling them, you've got people that were coming here, you were excited, you were serving God, and all of a sudden they were just a big wet blanket that put out your fire. And they were not from God. And so he says, consider the ones who are hindering you. Compare it to those who originally brought you the faith. The ones who came and ministered to you, that told you about Christ, that was excited, that was discipling you and was seeing you grow and all of these things. Compare to those who are now hindering you. There is a difference. And he says they're not of God, they're of the devil. And then there's a warning here. So he's called them to think, to reason here. And the warning, in verse number 9, he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so, of course, we know that leavening is a part of bread making, right? You take a leavening agent, you put it in the bread, you cause it to rise, right? Mm-hmm. And in the Bible, though, leaven is always used as a picture of sin and decay. Okay? In the Bible, anytime you read about leavening, it's always a picture of sin and decay. Okay? That's one reason why there's unleavened bread at the Passover. It was a symbol of the body of Christ, unleavened, no leavening, because it's a sign of decay. It's a sign of sin. And so if it pictures the body of Christ, there couldn't be sin or decay in the body of Christ, right? So it's unleavened bread. We look at I think it was back in Exodus, before the Passover, they were commanded to take all leavening agents even outside of their house and dispose of it, not even have it in the house during the time of the Passover. And then throughout the yearly celebration of the Passover, they were to continue that and get rid of the leaven. Okay? Jesus, while he was teaching, he warns them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And he says that leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. Okay? He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he even defines it there. And so that is a form of sin. He says, beware of this sin that creeps in. And that's the picture of leavening. Because what leavening was in the time that Paul was writing this, it was a little bit of sourdough that they would keep along. Every time they'd make bread, they would allow it to sour, and they would keep a little portion of it. Okay? I don't know if you all have ever made any kind of sourdough bread or anything like that before. But anyway, you take just a little bit of that sour dough and you would mix it into the fresh dough. And as you mix it into the fresh dough, the sour dough kind of worked as the starter for that souring and that fermentation process. And it would slowly spread to the rest of the dough. Les tried to make a type of bread here not too long ago that worked on the same principle. It's called Amish Friendship Bread. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of it. But you begin with a starter. And you put the ingredients in it, you put it in a clear bag, and each day you mix it around a little bit, you leave it set, and it'll start fermenting, and the bag will blow up. And so every day you push the air out of it, you mix it around, and every day you got to push the air out of it and mix it up. And after 7 days, you mix other ingredients in with it and mix it together, let it rise, bake it and everything. And you save a small portion out of that before you do that. Save a small portion as your starter for the next one. And you keep on doing that, okay? And so it's a similar thing as what they would have done back then, is they would keep a little bit of that soured, partially fermented dough, mix it in with the fresh dough, and then it would cause that fermentation process to go throughout the entire lump of bread, and the fermentation would release the air bubbles and cause it to rise. And so your dough would rise. I don't know if they had access to yeast and stuff that we do now. Okay? But that's what they would do, is it was more like a sourdough.
Yeah. Years ago, we used to use sour milk.
Okay.
You know,
milk.
Yeah. Let the milk get sour.
Mm-hmm.
And use that with soda.
Okay.
And that would make a soda cake. That's what it was called.
So, yeah, it'd be similar.
Call that the... Yeah, that was soda bread.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, there was always some sour milk kept for the next lot. But you didn't have to leave it for a number of days, you know. You started and finished it. It was done in a half an hour.
Right.
Yeah. Right. But we always some more sour milk kept for the next lot.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so it's a similar process in that.
Yeah, we can use yeast then.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And also even it with the sourdough, it takes a little bit of time.
Yeah.
And you can go back in Exodus, I believe, as the Israelites are actually leaving out of Egypt, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And it says that one of the reasons why they had the unleavened bread was because as they were leaving out of Egypt, they were pushed out in such a fashion that the dough didn't have time to rise. Okay, and they had to end up eating unleavened bread. I'd have to look into more of the specifics of that. That's part of it.
The bread was staying low, it wasn't rising, and the number of people were getting smaller as well. Was it a comparison they were making?
No, it wasn't a comparison in that, but the fact that with coming out of Egypt, it was that the time of the that they were kind of expelled out of the country. They had no time to allow these things, you know. And so it's kind of a symbol because it said, okay, tonight you're to eat this with your loins girded. In other words, eat your clothes on, your shoes on, your feet, everything ready to go. We don't have time to mess around in the kitchen. Bake your bread, eat, let's get out of here. That's kind of the picture there. And so anyway, as this warning comes, he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And the ones that he was speaking to of this time would have known full well what he was talking about, because you just used a small amount. You know, you're taking, and you've got a big amount of dough, but you just take a little bit of that leavening, a little bit of that soured dough, and mix in it, and it would affect the entire lump.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is the picture that he's giving of the Galatians here, is he's saying a little bit of this false teaching, a little bit of this error mixed in is going to affect it all. And, of course, bread, we like it to rise in things, but it's not that it makes it more tasty or any of these things that he's talking about here, but instead that it affects it all. Okay? It's not like, oh, okay, it's okay. We can allow a little bit of false teaching or a little bit of difference of belief or whatever. He says, no, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so if you allow these Judaizers, basically we could call them Pharisees because they were or a legalist, either one, if you allow them to come in and they get started, it's going to eat away as a cancer. Honestly, if we were to use a modern-day illustration here, instead of leavening, Paul probably would have used cancer if he was alive today, because it starts off small and it just keeps eating away until it kills. I mean, even something as simple as a small, slow-growing skin cancer, okay? I've known many people who have had just a little tiny piece of skin cancer. They just go cut it off, no big deal. But if you let that go for a year or two, before you know it, it's in the lymph nodes, it's in the liver, it's in the stomach, it's in the bones, it's in everything, and that little spot will kill the entire body. It's the same way with false teaching. And so that's kind of an idea of what the leavening was here. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so that little bit of corrupt teaching would spread and it would infect or affect all of them. And you'll notice, too, that pretty much all cults start with a little bit of truth. Okay? Some of them will start with a lot of truth and mix in a little bit of a lie. And before you know it, there's more lies than there is truth. And that's the way things happen. It takes off slowly. Because, to be honest with you, no one is really going to jump on board with some kind of a new cult before it's fully developed. Okay? They're not going to do it right off the bat. If I come out and I have a whole new religion, no one's going to jump on it all of a sudden, are they? But if I come with something that's well known and something that's well respected and just tweak it, just tweak it just a little bit. And there's been many people who've done that very same thing. There's been many so-called pastors that will have something that they'll claim that's something new or something that is special, or even just that they can be very charismatic in the way that they speak, that their charisma draws people to them. Okay? And then they'll start introducing false things. You'll notice all these false teachers, they didn't start off near as crazy as they are now. Right? I mean, you watch some of these guys on TV, they started off pretty solid. And the further it went, the further away they got. A little leaven leavened the entire lump. And so this is a warning against it, that it spreads like a cancer. And so we need to be careful about this. This is one reason why we're cautioned in another place to try the spirits to see if they be of God. Because there will be false teachings and false spirits, so to speak, coming in there. And we need to try those and make sure that we're not carried away with false doctrine. And so, like I said, those cults and those little factions and stuff grow more and more corrupt the further they get from the truth. Okay? And we looked at that in church history, for instance. Things that start off with just a little tweak. The next thing you know, it starts an entire new religion. And so anyway, in verse 10, Paul says, "I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." And so as Paul continues here, he's confident in them. He says, I have confidence in you through the Lord. He's confident that they will go the right direction. Okay? He says, "I've been with you. I've spent time with you. I'm writing this to straighten it all out. I have all confidence that you're going to take this. You're going to see my reasoning. You're going to see the truth behind this. You're going to understand it. You're going to go the right way." Part of the reason he's confident in them is because of what we're getting ready to get into here in just a moment. Well, next week, actually. We won't have time for it this evening. But what we're getting into next week is the presence of the Holy Spirit. For anyone who's saved, they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And the Holy Spirit's going to be guiding them. And so he has confidence that they're going to go the right direction here. But, and that word "but" is always important. We read it often in Scripture and it shows us that there's going to be a contrast. But those who are there perverting you, those who are coming and teaching these false teachings, he had no confidence in them. Okay? They're going to continue to get worse and worse. They're going to go further in their error. And judgment is waiting for them. Look at, once again, in verse number 10. "But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." Those who are coming and teaching false teachings will be judged. And like I said, he has no confidence whatsoever that they're ever going to get right, because they're of Satan to begin with, right? He's already made that pretty clear. And so one thing that we can see from this is that it is a fearful thing that a teacher or a pastor or anyone who's in that position of teaching others, okay, even us in teaching our own children, that we are going to be accountable for the things that we taught them. You know, for any false teacher out there that is leading people astray, for instance, Jesus said that it would be better for a person to have a millstone tied around their neck and throw it in the depths of the sea than to lead children astray. Okay? And so likewise, Paul, seeing his little children in the faith led astray and following along with Jesus' example here, it would be better if they were thrown in the depths of the sea and drowned. And Paul actually gets to that point in just a second, in verse number 12, actually. And so he says, "He that troubles you shall bear his judgment, his judgment specific. It's going to be a judgment fit for him. It's going to be one that belongs to him, that he's going to be judged for what he's doing to those poor people in Galatia. And so, like I said, it's a great incentive for the preacher to be sure that he is rightly dividing the word of truth, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:15. In verse number 11, it says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." And so he continues reasoning with them, and maybe it had been said that Paul was teaching the very same thing that they were teaching here. Maybe they brought up that Paul had actually had Timothy circumcised. He didn't tell Timothy he had to follow all the laws, but just so that Timothy, being a half-Jew, would be, it'd just be one less roadblock between him and the Jewish people. Paul's like, yeah, this doesn't really mean anything, but it's going to help you to be more effective in ministering to the Jews. Let's go ahead and have this done. Because, like he said, circumcision, uncircumcision, neither one availed anything. So he had Timothy to go ahead and be circumcised so he could be more effective in ministering to the Jews. These Gentiles didn't have any reason for it. And so perhaps that had been brought up, I don't know. But he said specifically, reasoning with them, if I am preaching circumcision and all that goes along with it, all of the law keeping and the becoming a Jew and all of this, then why am I still being persecuted? And the Galatians were very familiar with the persecution that he had suffered. In fact, in Lystra, which was in the region of Galatia, he was stoned and left for dead because of some of these guys. Okay? And so they were aware of the persecution that he faced. And so anyway, he says, if I'm just following after all of them, if I'm teaching the same thing that they are, then why am I being persecuted? And so they have to say, hey, wait, there's a difference here. And this is something that he keeps calling to their mind, the difference between what they received of him and what they're receiving of the Jews, because they're trying to make it as if it's all one big group. And Paul says, no, they're the ones that's persecuting me. If I would teach the same thing as they are, no one would persecute. Why? Well, the last part of that, he says, then is the offense of the cross, or the cross, cease. Okay? What offends the world today is the cross. Okay? People will talk about God. They'll even, some of them will talk about Jesus. But the cross is offensive. Okay? We try to, there's those that try to make a religious symbol out of it. There are those that try to make an idol out of it, actually. But the actual work that Jesus did on the cross is offensive to men because it was done for the payment of their sin. And man still wants to pay for their own sin. And he says, if I was preaching salvation by works, if I was saying, become a Jew, keep the law, do all of these things, then it's not going to offend anybody. I would just be teaching works religion the same as any other group out there, and the offense of the cross would cease, and no one would persecute me. They wouldn't have anything against me. But it is, in fact, the death, burial, and resurrection that offends. And if you just tell people that they have to be good people, just like I said with my example a little bit ago, just tell them, oh, just as long as you're a good person, you're okay, then hey, they're good with that. Anybody in this world will be fine with you if you go and tell them, be a good person, be a religious person, or even that you need to do certain rituals. They'll be good with that. But you take them to the foot of the cross and show them that Jesus died for them, then there's offense. And so he says, if I would teach this, then there's no offense. There is no persecution. I would be just as they are. But he was willing to die. He was willing to be beat. He was willing to be stoned and left for dead. He was willing to be shipwrecked. He was willing to be imprisoned. Why? Because he was standing for the truth. And so, in verse number 12, he says, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. I sense in this a little bit of humor on Paul's part. I think he's being a little bit sarcastic maybe. But since the Jews were so content on telling them that they had to be circumcised, there had to be this cutting of the flesh, he says, I would that they were all cut off. And that is actually referring to death. He says, I wish that they would just pass away. I wish they were just dead because they can no longer lead you astray. And so that comes back to Jesus' instruction about those who would offend the little children. It'd be better for a millstone to be tied about their neck and them drown in the depths of the sea. in the actual context of what Jesus was saying there, it wasn't speaking just specifically of little children and babies, but it was talking about those who were innocent, those who were pure, those who were still very young in the faith. Okay, because we can still be spiritually children. And so anyway, Paul's saying it would be better for them if they were cut off, so they couldn't continue to infect the entire lump and continue to carry everyone astray here. And so in the last verses here in 13 and 14, he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." For some reason, I've had a problem today of putting my words together. I don't know. You all ever do that? You can speak two languages. I still mess up one. But anyway, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so they were looking for some kind of a rule, some kind of a law, something that they had to do, right? Mm-hmm. And that's what everybody's looking for. Tell me what I have to do. And as I've given as example before, Les has done that to me. She's like, "Whatever you tell me what I have to do, I'll do it." I'm like, "No, you have to make the decision yourself. You can't use me for a scapegoat." Okay? And I've done that before. But anyway, people's looking for someone to tell them what to do. And he says, okay, if you're wanting a rule, if you're wanting something that you have to do, he says, okay, here's your rule, here's your guideline, love. Okay? Love, that's the guideline. He says, you have been called unto liberty, and so use not this liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And so if you've been called to liberty, this is what people get messed up in, and I said this last week, there is a difference between liberty and license. Okay? Mm-hmm. A license means I can do whatever I want to do. Okay? And a lot of people try to take that idea. A lot of people think that whenever we teach what the Bible's teaching here, that it means a license. And that we're teaching, hey, you can do whatever you want to do, you can live however you want to do, or however you want to live. But that's not what we're teaching. We're teaching liberty. We're teaching freedom. Okay? Freedom from the law, and also freedom from that sin nature that dogs us from the day that we're born to the day we die, basically. And so, Paul again reminds them, like I said, of that liberty. And he goes on and he defines it. We're not at liberty to live as we please, but by love, not law, as our principle and our motive. Okay? Love is that principle. Love is the motive. And so if we can follow this through Scripture, just a little bit of reasoning here. One place it tells us that we love Him because He first loved us. Right? That's why. That's why we love Him to begin with. He first loved us, and therefore we love Him. Okay? If we look at John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." So the main part of that, the first part I want to look at, "For God so loved the world that He gave." Love has results, right? Love has effect. I can't just tell somebody I love them and it's not some kind of mushy-gushy feeling. It's not just some kind of words, meaningless, hollow, empty words. That if I tell someone I love them and I have nothing to back that up, they're not going to believe that, and my love is meaningless, right? If I tell my wife that I love her, but I never do anything for her, I never show her affection, I don't take care of her, I don't spend time with her, do I really love her? No, I don't. If I really love my wife, I'm going to treat her like I love her, right? And so God loved us, and He gave. And so since He loved us, now we love Him. And if we love Him, likewise, there's going to be a result there, right? And this is the natural flow of how biblical Christianity works. Love produces works better than law ever could, right? Yeah. Love produces works better than law ever could. If we truly love Him, we're going to act like it. That's the way it works. And now I'm not saying that someone who has been saved can't not act like they love him. Okay? I'm not saying that people don't backslide, that people don't go astray, or people don't have sometimes a slow start. And there's a growing period, and sometimes people take longer to grow than others, okay? We can see, for instance, in the parable of the prodigal son, right? He was the father's son all along, but for a while he was estranged from him in the hog pen. But you know what? He didn't stay in the hog pen. He realized he wasn't a hog. He was the father's son, and he went back to the father's house. Okay? So anyway, much of the issue that is raised, which tends toward this legalism or this Phariseeism or this whole mess of turning Christianity into a religion of rituals, of ceremonies, of lists of do's and don'ts. Okay, much of the reason behind that is trying to control the flesh. Okay, because after a person gets saved, it's not very long before they realize the flesh is still a problem. Right? It wasn't too long after I got saved that I realized I was not freed from sin altogether. That was still a temptation. Okay? And so, with that, we're like, okay, what do I do about this? How do I take care of this? There's been many preachers and pastors out there that want to see their people grow. They want to see the people separate and distance themselves from sin and sinful practices, right? And they say, well, how do we do this? How do we encourage the people to do that? And the tempting thing is the law, is rules, is putting all of these stipulations and things to where it becomes, rather than a relationship, it's more like a checklist. And sometimes that's what we're after. We're like, okay, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a good Christian. I want to serve God. I want him to be happy with me. What do I need to do? And if you ask a lot of people that, they will tell you what you need to do. And they'll tell you all of the things that they believe a Christian should do. And if you go through your life and you're getting your checklist and you're going through all of these things, this is what you're focused on. Not on God. Right? Mm-hmm. You're focused on the works and on the actions, not on the Savior. Okay? And so there's no relationship there. However, if you're focused on the Savior, then there's the works and actions that come as a natural result. Okay? And this is what we're going to be getting into next week as well. And so, like I said, it's tempting to put those rules and all those things in there, but it's not God's answer. So love for God and others is a much greater motivation, like I said already. It's a much better motivation than selfishness and fear. Because honestly, that's what religion teaches, right? Yeah. Selfishness and fear. And that will break us. It'll destroy us. But love won't. We can go on joyfully. And so just as we are free, we also have a new nature with new desires. It wasn't too long after I got saved that I realized that there were some changes that took place. Things that once didn't bother me whatsoever, I could do without batting an eye. All of a sudden I did it and I'm like, oh wait, this feels differently now. Okay? I mean, it wasn't earth-shattering. It wasn't that there was trumpets blaring. It wasn't that, you know, like you think of with the story of Balaam whenever he got knocked to the ground and his donkey started speaking. It wasn't that. But it was, I can remember specific times, and I've said it in here before, but I can remember specific times that the Lord smote my heart. There was conviction that came. I'm like, that's new. There was a new nature there. There was a new desire. There was things that I didn't used to want to do that now I wanted to do. Things I didn't used to enjoy, I now enjoy. Things that I used to enjoy, now I don't. Okay, there's a difference that takes place there. And it's not necessarily always just a huge thing. Sometimes it comes slowly. Because each person is different. And God deals with each person individually. And He works in their heart and their life, molding and shaping and working in their lives to make them what He would have them to be. And so anyway, we have a new nature. We have new desires. And so it says, by love, serve one another. Okay? By love, serve one another. The biggest marks of, or the biggest marker of love is care and concern for other people. Okay, that's how love is manifested. Is whenever I care more about you than I do myself. Whenever I start putting your needs and your desires and the things that are going on in your life, and I elevate that above my own. That's what love is. Okay? And so, By love we serve one another. It's not by bondage or by obligation. Like I said last week, the easiest way to keep someone from doing something is tell them they have to. Because there's resistance to that. And I can tell you, especially with me, I don't know if it's rebelliousness or what it is, but I hate obligation. And all these things that you have to do, I'm a Scrooge around the holidays whenever it comes to Christmas because of all the obligations and all the things you have to do. Everybody else expects it of you, and that just makes me not want to do it. Right? Let's just skip it. We'll go on holiday. We'll skip Christmas. Okay? Because you've got to send out cards to everyone. You've got to get this person a gift. You've got to get that person a gift. They want to get me a gift even though there's nothing that I need, and so they're just blowing money on stuff that I don't need because they're obligated to get me something. Mm-hmm. Okay? And it drives me bonkers. It's obligation. It's duty, right? Mm-hmm. And that's what religion turns service to God into, is obligation and duty. It becomes drudgery. And so if we serve by love, either each other or God, then there's no bondage or obligation to it. It's because we want to. And so we're free. We're not trying to earn. We're not trying to be good enough. God loves us. Heaven's already our home if we're saved. And we can serve Him because we want to, not because we have to. We can serve Him because He is good, not so that we can be good. You see the difference here? And so in the last verse that I read here, and we'll finish with this one. Once again, it starts with the word but. There's a warning here. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Seems a little bit out of place, doesn't it? He's talking about love, loving one another, serving each other out of love. And he says, be careful, because if you bite and devour one another, don't be consumed by each other. It's kind of harsh. It's like the illustration of a dog. Okay, a dog attacking. You ever see a dog fight? A couple dogs get together, a couple dogs fighting. I know you have big dogs, right? Do they ever fight? I hope not. Especially as big as they are. But I've watched dog fights before. And they are vicious, okay? And so this is kind of the illustration that he's putting here, a dog or a wolf fight here. And so he says, be careful. He says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed, or be careful, that you be not consumed one of another. And so he warns them of the other extreme. Okay, you're to serve one another out of love, but if you're going to go the opposite direction, if you're not going to serve each other out of love, if you're going to follow the direction that the Judaizers are taking you in, this is going to be the results of it, okay? He says you're going to be biting and devouring one another. And so, by the way, either extreme, whether it be the legalism and Phariseeism or license, will lead to the same result. It will lead to the biting and devouring of one another. And the reason I say that, if we are Pharisees, you all understand what I mean by Pharisees, right? Dictating what everybody else does. If we are Pharisees, we're criticizing every move that others make, and then we'll devour one another because we're constantly criticizing, critiquing, and no one's good enough for anyone. We're constantly attacking each other. It's a bad thing, right? Because you don't worship God the same way as I do, and you don't have the same rules and regulations and standards and all these things as what I do, so I'm going to bite and I'm going to devour you, I'm going to attack you. And so he says, beware, you'll be consumed of one another, you'll destroy each other. Or if we lean too far to the other way, to license, that everything, I can do whatever I want to do, I can live just as wickedly as I want to, and God doesn't care. Well, the problem with that is our sinful desires cause us to seek self at the expense of other people. I don't care how my actions hurt you. I'm going to do what I want to do. And then my actions are hurting you. Your actions are hurting me. We're mad at each other. We're fighting. We're biting. And we're devouring or consuming one another. And once again, it destroys. Either extreme is unhealthy. Either extreme is going to cause the destruction of the Christians and of the church. But love has to be the motive there. And if love is the motive, he says that in verse number 14, for the law is fulfilled in love. Okay? If thou shalt love, verse 14, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so, if I'm putting you elevating you in love, putting you up to a position where I'm caring as much about you as myself, or more about you than myself, then I'm not going to do anything against you. I'm not going to sin against you, right? If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to steal his wife. Mm-hmm. No adultery, right? Mm-hmm. I'm not going to steal his tools. I'm not going to take stuff from him. I'm not going to covet what he has. I'm going to be happy whenever he's promoted, mm-hmm. right? All of these things. Love my neighbor as myself. And then also Jesus says during his ministry that the other greatest commandment is love Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and strength, right? And thy neighbor as thyself. So if you love God, you love your neighbor, you're not going to sin against him, you're not going to sin against other people, right? And so all the law is fulfilled in that. And whenever we're saved and the Holy Spirit takes abode in us, we then have that capacity to love as Christ loved. If we choose to. And so, we're not to bite and devour, like I said. There are way too many Christians or professing Christians that have left their first love, as you read about in Revelations chapter 2 and verse 4. It talks about the one church there. They left their first love. And there's too many people who've done that. They left their first love, and they've bitten and they've devoured one another. And so that's a caution against that. And so next week we're going to be getting into the rest of this chapter here. And I've actually been studying it out today, and I was trying to stay out of the rest of the chapter because I've enjoyed studying it out. I'm excited about it. And I didn't want to teach it tonight ahead of myself. Okay, I run the risk of that whenever I study things ahead of teaching them ahead of time. But as we look into the rest of this, it's going to teach about how to walk this Christian life rather than living by the laws and the commands and having a religious system that we have to adhere to. How are we supposed to walk as a Christian? And it's through the Spirit. And we'll look at that next week. So does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add to it? Or
I want to go back here by verse 7.
Okay.
Which says, Paul said that it seems like they left their way of doing things. I'm going to put it in that way.
Okay. The ye did run well, who did hinder you?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Is there that maybe there was laws before they were saved as Christians, and then now when there was no Christians looking after them,
mm-hmm.
they thought, oh, we might be wrong. Maybe we left our first love, which mm-hmm. which the one they have before they became Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is that, how did they go back and left their right way of doing things, as Paul says,
mm-hmm.
they were doing things right,
mm-hmm.
but he realized that they were hindered, so which means they somehow, somewhere,
mm-hmm.
they stopped doing things they were doing well.
Mm-hmm.
Who may be people who influenced them to leave what they were doing well and mm-hmm. going back again? I don't know if you...
Okay. Well, that comes back in the context of the entire book of Galatians here,
mm-hmm.
and what was going on, and the reason that he wrote the letter, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And I know you missed kind of part of that, so to kind of catch you up to that, it'll answer your question, I think.
Okay.
But the reason Paul answered that he wrote this letter was that the churches in this region of Galatia, there was several churches,
mm-hmm.
that he had basically taken one of his missionary journeys.
Mm-hmm.
He had went through this region preaching the gospel, and what his normal way of doing things was is he would come in, find a group. Oftentimes it'd be at a synagogue.
Okay.
Okay. But he'd find a group of people, sit down, start reasoning with them, sharing the gospel with them. People would be saved. They would be formed into a church. And he would stay there sometimes for a week, sometimes for months, depending on where it was at, how receptive, and the opportunity that he had. And he would disciple them.
Yeah.
Now, he was in a predominantly Gentile region, but he would often go into the synagogues. And so the synagogues would have been mostly Jews.
Yeah.
Okay? And so you go into the synagogue to the Jews, lead them to Christ. They already have a great knowledge of the scripture. They're just missing one piece of the puzzle, okay? And so with that, it's a great advantage for him to say, okay, Christ was the Messiah. This is what he taught. And they're like, okay, the entire Bible falls into place now. We understand it, and they're already capable of teaching from the time that they're saved, okay?
Yeah.
So that was one reason why he was able to leave such young churches in the hands of somebody else, in the hands of a new pastor, because there was somebody there with already a lot of biblical knowledge. They just had to plug in the fact that Jesus was the Messiah that they'd been looking for all their lives. And so then they knew, and it all fell into place. And so anyway, there was a church that would be started in each of these towns and all around there. And so after Paul went through there, he left, went back to, trying to remember. Anyway, went back to Antioch, I believe, in his normal region that he would go through. And over time, there were some of the Jews, the ones that we're calling Judaizers, from Jerusalem, that came teaching that Jesus isn't enough. Okay? Teaching that in order for all these Gentiles that are getting saved up through here, in order for them to truly be Christians, since, you know, Christ, the Messiah, was a Jewish Christ, he was a Jewish Messiah, they need to become Jews. And so these guys were coming through and teaching a works-based religion, saying you've got to keep the laws. You've got to keep the Sabbath. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep all the feast days and the fast days, and you've got to do the sacrifices. You've got to, all these things, basically you've got to become a Jew, and it made Christ's death on the cross completely of none effect. Okay? And so this is what they were teaching as they were coming through here. Paul hears about it, and he says, whoa, I can't get back up there right now, but I'm going to send a letter, proper teaching, to straighten all this mess out. Because as I said last week, they were standing kind of at this crossroad. They're saying, okay, so do we need to continue doing what Paul told us to do? Which was the right way, the right road that they were on. Because he preached the proper truth. He preached the word of God to them. He preached salvation by grace through faith. Okay? And so that was what they were doing. That was the right road they were on. And then these other guys from Jerusalem, these Judaizers come in saying, no, there's more to it than that. You need to do all these other things too. And so they're sitting here at this place. They're saying, and this is where the hindrance comes in. They're sitting here saying, okay, do we continue on the route that Paul put us on, or do we need to follow these guys? And so that's what he was saying, is you were running well. You were doing well. You were on the right route, following the things that I teach, that I taught you. And this is one reason why there's so much reasoning through the book of Galatians, so many illustrations and so many examples that he gives to back up what he's saying, to give them assurance. Because honestly, the Jews could not refute what he's saying. I mean, even if you look at the illustration of Stephen, one of the reasons why Stephen got stoned is because they were mad because they couldn't refute the things that he was saying. They couldn't resist his reasoning. And so they got so frustrated. You ever been in an argument with someone and you knew that you couldn't refute what they were saying and you get mad? Okay?
Yeah.
And so that's what happened with Stephen. That's why he ended up getting stoned to death, because he was articulating so well the truth that they couldn't say anything against it. And rather than believing, they killed him. And so with these guys, Paul is laying out the truth so clearly so that they can't argue with it, and so that it will be crystal clear to these Gentiles, so that they won't continue following after the Judaizers and go and get circumcised and keep the Sabbath and do all these other things, but instead they'll follow after Christ. So does that answer the question there? Okay, so that was the place. That was whenever these other guys came basically trying to pick him off. I've used the example before as well. I know that there's a couple of the cults that operate in the same way. Back where I come from, the Jehovah's Witnesses were horrible about this. Okay, there'll be a revival meeting in town. Somebody ends up getting saved during that revival meeting. They're excited, and the community's kind of excited about it and everything, and the Jehovah's Witnesses here. And you know what they do that week? They know that someone is interested in spiritual things. They come knocking on their door that week. They will, and I've seen it several times. Someone gets saved, and as soon as they get saved, they say, hey, we're going to swoop in here because they've got a desire for spiritual things. And so if we can just come in here put in a little bit of leaven in here, and we can pull them, because they're going to come, they're not going to know the differences. They're ignorant. And we can come here, and we can just take the truth, twist it a little bit. They're going to be gullible. They're going to be excited, and they'll be easily led astray. And that's what they'll do. That's what was happening here, is these guys were coming in and saying, hey, they're gullible. They'll be easily led astray. We'll bring them out to our numbers. Anything else? Yes. Yeah. Thoroughly. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Yeah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you this evening. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, I just pray that everything that's been said this evening has been clear. Pray that it's been helpful, Lord, and been an encouragement, Lord. I just pray that we can get rooted and grounded in your truth, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, just to work in the hearts and lives, Lord, of each person here tonight, Lord, drawing them closer to you, Lord, and establishing them, Lord. I pray, Lord, ask you be with those who aren't here this evening, Lord, that you would work in their lives likewise, Lord, and be with their needs and watch over them, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be a light and a witness here in this town of Longford, Lord. Help us to be able to share the truth to those here. And Lord, I just pray you'd open their eyes, Lord, soften their hearts. And thank you, Lord, so much for all you're doing. All things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.